Okay, good evening, everyone. We are going to go ahead and get started with our Bible study tonight. But before we begin, just wanted to make sure that everyone keeps in mind the families, the children that were impacted today by the shooting that took place in our area here locally. It's always a terrible thing to hear that things like this happen. And every time, you know, it happens, you know, you wish that that it was the last time. And unfortunately, these kinds of things just continue and continue and continue to happen. So just remember the families and those that were affected in Oxford High School today. From what I understand, there were other surrounding schools that were impacted by shutdowns and closings and families coming to pick up their children because of the information that went out. So this evening, we are going to just open up with a word of prayer and pray for those families, pray for those that might be on their way. We're going to pray also that that this evening we'll be able to get into the Word of God and study it and have some participation. There are others who are out who would normally be in our Bible study tonight who are sick at home. I can speak for at least four of my own that are at home right now that are sick at this point with various symptoms. Just remember them in prayer as well, which is why I'm here solo tonight for my family, but it's good to have those that were able to come out tonight from your homes to come here to NLCC. Also, those that are on Zoom as well, we want to remember your families as well as those that you may know who've been impacted either by COVID or by this most recent shooting. Let's just bow our heads as we begin. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here in the land of the living, being able, Lord, to come out to the house of the Lord, to study your word, to be here to encourage one another just by seeing each other's presence and seeing each other's faces, Lord God, and being able to be present here in the midst of other believers who are like-minded. Lord, we ask right now that you bless your word, Lord, as it goes out tonight, as we get into your word and study it. Lord, bless this, your humble manservant, that I might speak that which you would have me to speak, Lord, and bless those that might be on Zoom and those that are here present, that we might be able to have some discussion about what it is that you would have for us to glean from your word this evening, Lord. We ask that you would touch those families that were impacted in the Oxford High School that during the shooting that took place earlier today, Lord. We ask that you would touch those that are grieving, those that have been impacted by this tragedy, Lord, those that will need counseling, those that will need recuperation from those that maybe got injured, Lord, help them that they might recover from their injuries, whatever those injuries might be, Lord. We ask that you would touch, Lord God, this country, Lord, touch those that would do harm to others, Lord. We're asking right now that you would help them to see the error of their ways before it is everlasting too late, Lord. And we're asking right now that you would continue to wake us up as a nation, that we would turn towards you and those who are your people, Lord. We ask that you would help us, as always, to humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn, Lord, from our own wicked ways, Lord God. Then, Lord, and then and only then, Lord, will you forgive us of our sins. Lord, will you only at that time heal our lands, Lord God. And Lord, we're asking right now that you would do just this, Lord. In Jesus' name, Lord, we ask. Lord, we pray and we thank you in advance. Amen. All right. When I stood before you last time, we were talking about a concept that is not a new one, but it is in keeping with this whole idea of relationships and how relationships are formed, and how it is that certain relationships are strengthened, and also are made such that they draw strength from those that are part of a particular group, a particular tribe. And what we were talking about on last time was this ideal of tribalism, and how it is that even in the scripture we noted that there were examples of tribalism in the Bible, and in a lot of cases that we find tribalism, some God instituted, but in others man instituted these tribes. And that there's various things that determine what tribe a person will belong to, or what tribe they will gravitate to. Can anybody tell me from your recollection what your thoughts are about tribalism and what it kind of means? Anybody remember from our previous discussion?
We talked about one of the factors for the tribalism is individuals who have a strong feeling of loyalty or membership or a sense of community.
Strong feeling of loyalty. Or community, right?
Mm-hmm. Also membership too.
And membership. Okay. Anybody else? Any key points about tribalism? What are some of the determining factors of a tribe?
Common beliefs.
Okay.
Our values.
Beliefs or values, okay. What are some other factors that can determine what tribe you belong to?
Skin tone.
Okay, so ethnicity, race, right? We can say culture, right? Language.
Economic status.
Okay. Okay. All right. So I think, let's see. So when we say common beliefs or values, we could put in there, I guess, religion as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. All right, that's enough to get us started here. So when we think about human relationships, they are definitely impacted by all those things, that strong feeling of loyalty, community, or membership. And then also having common beliefs and values or religion helps to strengthen the ties that a group of people have and kind of sticks them together. It's not to say that they can't be together if they have different beliefs or different values or a different religion. They can actually still be cohesive and still work together and be part of a larger group, right, or tribe, right? For instance, the United States of America, okay? If you live here and were born here, what would you be considered?
Citizen.
A citizen of what?
Citizen.
Of the United States. Of America. And what would you, if you went abroad, what would you classify yourself as? If you went to Spain or England, or if you went to Italy, if you went to South America, he went to Japan or China, and someone asked, you know, what are you? Where, how would you describe yourself? What are you?
U.S. citizen.
U.S.
American.
Huh? American. American or a U.S. citizen, right? Could be synonymous, right? If you say American, they say, well, are you from Central America or from South America, right? Because some of us have traits that, you know, yeah. I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me speaking to me in Spanish because they think that I must be Hispanic, right? Mm-hmm. And then I give them my elementary response, right? Yeah, and they ask me, do I speak Spanish? And I say, un poquito, right? Right? And then they know he's not from South America. He's not from Central America, right? When he said American, he's talking about North America, right? North of the border, right? So you would consider yourself to be American, right? But even with that, though, in our culture as it exists today, sometimes just saying America, the broad umbrella, is not necessarily enough for people, right, to get a sense of what tribe you belong to, right? So you might put a hyphen in there somewhere, right? I'm Chinese American. I'm Japanese American, right? Huh? I'm Caucasian American, right? I'm African American, right? So there's these different subgroups that fit in the overall large group, right? You would consider yourself to be American, but then there's this subculture that you belong to also. You share a larger culture, which is the American culture, right? Which is very broad and very diverse, but there are subcultures that exist within that, right? And you might say, I'm a African-American biker. Oh, so now they even know more about you, right? You're African-American, right? You're American, you have descendants who came from Africa, and you associate with bikers, right? Mm-hmm. So now they're painting a picture. That's even another subculture or what? What is it? A tribe, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you can be part, you can be African-American, right? And be part of a biker club and have more in common with other bikers that are from China, from Japan, from South America, from Europe somewhere, than anyone else who may share your same ethnicity, right? The color of your skin, right? Because for some brothers, if you start talking about I'm a biker, they're like, what you talking about a biker, right? What does that mean? You wear the leathers and all that kind of stuff? They can't get with that, right? That's not part of the African-American culture per se, right? But for some subsets, it is, right? So you can have some of these common beliefs or values and then religion as well. And what we're going to look at tonight is this area right here, common beliefs or values or religion. But there are some offshoots that can cause problems within certain tribes, within certain groups, right? There's also this idea of ethnicity, race, culture, and language. And we're going to touch that a little bit as well. As we get into our scripture tonight, it's going to come from Galatians chapter 2. When we look at this, we're going to see that ethnicity could mean that we're talking about Jews, but it could also mean that we're talking about Gentiles as well. There's supposed to be a commonality, though, between the Jews of the first century and the Gentiles of the first century, who called themselves Christians, and they did that first in Antioch, right? And as a result, they should have some similarities maybe in their ethnicity or race, their culture and their language, right? But they may have some differences in their ethnicity, race, culture, and language. But what brings them together is this other, right? Set of beliefs, right? Common belief, values, or religion. And that can supersede or should supersede this, right? Because when we look at families or tribes, How many true tribes are there? From God's perspective. How many tribes are there?
One.
Hmm? We talked about this before.
There'll be
two. We got two, right?
Yeah.
So what are those two tribes that God?
Those who are saved and those who are not.
All right, so tribe one. Tribe two. And guess what? There is a separation, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. See, we didn't have no separation line on this here because you can share a lot of commonality between there, and there's no division necessarily that is there. Mm-hmm. There's no black and white, right? Mm-hmm. There's no line of demarcation, right? Mm-hmm. Tribe one and tribe two, Sister Martin said, the saved and the unsaved. Right? Now, this right here is all good to consider for time, right? Which is where we exist now. Mm-hmm. But what about eternity? Does any of this matter in eternity? Huh? In heaven or in hell, will any of this matter? It doesn't, does it? These are earthly type verities, right? These over here are eternal verities, right? And there is a line of demarcation. There are two sides, and you will end up on one side or the other, no matter how diverse you might be in this area up here, right? And we know that the scripture talks to us about different ways in which God makes the distinction in these two camps, right? So let's see if we can, there's two that just jump out right away. There's wheat.
Mm-hmm. And tares.
And then there's tares. Right? What else?
Light and dark.
Light. Darkness.
Darkness.
What else? Sheep. Running out of room down here. Mm-hmm. Sheep, and that would be good enough. What?
Goats.
Goats, right? At no time during God's or Jesus' explanation when he utilized these did he want us to have any ambiguity in terms of, you know, our understanding of what he was saying. He was making sure that we knew that there was a line between the two. There's no half wheat, half tare hybrid, right? There's no half light, half dark hybrid, right? There's no half sheep, half goat hybrid, right? All of those things, if you were to see a half sheep, half goat walking around, what would that be considered in God's economy?
Abomination.
An abomination, right? That is something that is contrary to the way he orchestrated things and created things right from the very beginning. So you will not see a half wheat, half tare. You will not see something that's half light and half darkness. There will be either light or there will be darkness. There is no in between, right? There's no shades of gray. Now, people, on the other hand, they like to have what? 50 shades of gray, don't they? Right? They want to have 50 shades of gray so that you can kind of park yourself somewhere on this continuum. But God says that there either is light or there's darkness, right? Sheep or goats, right? And he will say to the ones on his right, who are the sheep, what is he going to say to them in the last judgment? The sheep, right? You've been faithful over a few things, right? Now I'll make you ruler of many, right? When I was sick, you came and visited. When I was hungry, you fed me, right? When I was in need, you came and ministered to me, right? And those will be like the sheep who he will bring in to the fold, right? And he will bring those into his presence for all eternity. Those that are goats, though, they will meet at a quite opposite ending. Is that right? So when we look at these different groups that people end up in, we find that there is tribalism. There's good tribalism, but then there can be negative tribalism as well. And we want to make sure that if we are dividing ourselves or separating ourselves from another group, that we're doing it for the right reason, right? In the church, though, should there be tribalism inside of the church? Let's see if we can get some conversation about that. Tribalism in the church. What's another name for tribalism in the church?
Cliques.
Cliques, right? Cliques.
So based on how you indicated the distinction in tribes one and two on a chart in terms of light and dark, saved and unsaved, with that premise, yes, there should be tribes in the church.
Yes. And there are, right?
Yes. Because the you know, usually when people say the church, more likely than not, they're talking about a physical location,
building. And I'm glad you made that distinction.
Right, because in the physical building, not everyone who, quote unquote, comes to church is saved. And I will hope not everyone who comes to church is not saved either.
Right.
So there is a distinction between the edifice versus the church with a big C.
Right.
Believers, because there should not be tribalism within God's universal church.
Right.
Exactly. From that standpoint, There shouldn't be, there cannot be unsaved individuals who are part of the universal big C church that Christ has established.
Right.
But within the earthly buildings and edifices and groups, yes, there certainly are not only saved and unsaved, but you know, as you said, in terms of cliques and people with interest, one of the things that when you were talking about, we're brainstorming there in terms of different groups and tribalism, I thought of the World Olympics, and basketball just comes to mind, right? There are people who are not Americans playing in the NBA or even WNBA, who are members of a team, New York Knicks, Detroit Pistons, et cetera.
Right.
But it's interesting because when it's come times for Olympics, although they are connected to and associate with the basketball team that's hired them, they end up going back to their native country, et cetera, and they become members of an opposing team.
Yes.
You're Detroit Pistons, you're a New York Knicks, but when it's come time to the Olympic sport, you're on a Yugoslavian team, you're on the, you know, fill in the blank team.
Right.
That is a very arbitrary sense of loyalty and belonging because I won't say it's self-serving, but it's very fluid. And sometimes people are upset because it's like, wait a minute, you're good enough to play for the NBA, but now you're playing against quote unquote us.
Right.
That's ironically some of the issue and problem within the edifice earthly church, which is people kind of phase in and out depending upon their interest level or what they may feel best represents their interest at the time, rather than being something static. And that's not always bad, but it becomes a hindrance when you're someone like Peter, who had to be publicly rebuked by Paul because Peter was trying to have it both ways.
Both ways, right. So that's good that you brought that distinction on. I was hoping that we would be able to kind of flesh that out some too, because when I make a blanket statement about should tribalism exist in the church, right, we do need to talk about which church you're talking about, right? Are we talking about the global church, the church, right? The one that is has the elect, right, of God, those that have been bought and paid for with the precious blood of Jesus, right? And making a distinction between those individuals and those that darken the door of the church every Sunday and sit in the congregation, right? Those that are sitting in the congregation on any given Sunday may be what? wheat and tares, right? Wheat and tares in the same edifice, in the same building, at the same time, on a particular day, which would be Sunday, right? But they may not be part of the universal church, right? Now, that could give us some insight into why it is that sometimes relationships in the physical edifice of the church are not what you would expect them to be, considering what they should be in the universal church, right? Because they are mutually exclusive, right? You may say, well, why does this person who comes to my church every Sunday not want to talk to me? Why do they never say yes when I invite them to come out? Why do they never want to go with me this place or that place? Why does it seem like there's always an excuse, right? Well, one of the problems might be that they are just church goers, right? And the things that maybe they think you're all about are things that they're not about Monday through Saturday, right? That could be it. That could be part of it. Now, it could just be your personality. They just don't like you. I don't like you. We don't want to discount that option, right? Maybe that's it. But I'm just saying that when you're talking about the church, you know, you have to clarify which church are you talking about. There will be in the church on any given Sunday wheat and tares in the congregation. There will be saved and unsaved in the church. There will be those that walk in the light, right? And those that walk in darkness. There will be those that, if they were considered by Jesus, would be described as sheep and or goats, right? And that being the case, that is not our prerogative, right? To say, well, you a sheep or you're a goat, right? That is something that Jesus is able to do by looking at a person's heart, right? He can tell. We look at the outward appearance, but God is the one who judges the heart. So these are some of the problems that can arise in terms of forming these different groups that cause people to divide along certain lines. Now, Darren also brought out a important point, and that is this idea of allegiance. Allegiance. What is a stronger determining factor for an individual as it pertains to their allegiance, right? Is it patriotism? Is it nationalism? Which would answer the question, why is it that this NBA star who's getting paid millions of dollars, right, making money here in the United States of America, playing for a team on the NBA, why does this person go back to Yugoslavia every time the Olympics come up and they play for their country? Well, it's because of patriotism. It may be because of nationalism. It may be because they have more of a tie to their native land, their culture, their people, their ethnicity, their language, right? Their parents, their relatives, than they do the NBA and Americans, right? That could be it. So when you look at a person's allegiance, when you look at, who do they value more, you can also find the same thing in a church, can't you? There's certain ties that people have outside of the church that are stronger than the ties that they have with people inside of the church and activities within the church. That could be it. And I believe that when the scripture says that judgment will start in the house of God first, right? This is what will be revealed, right? When we see the judgment between the sheep and the goats, when we see the wheat and the tares being divided, this is the kind of thing that is going to be differentiated within the church. And you will see that we don't have all of this, right? Because when everything is boiled down, after God takes and puts everybody under the fire, right? And their works are tested in the fire, right? When that happens, you're going to end up with these two camps right here. That's what it's going to get boiled down to, right? So when we think about divisions that we have within a group of people, we want to make sure that we are doing it in accordance with the way that God prescribes that it should be done, not on superficial levels, right? We should not exclude somebody because of their culture or because of their language or because of their ethnicity or because of their race or values or religion and all these other things. We shouldn't exclude people from our lives just because of that thing. Or if we're going to exclude someone, it should be because of things that have to do with eternal verities and not temporary ones, right? Now, even with saying you're going to exclude someone from your life, there's certain people you just shouldn't be around, right? The scripture says, come ye out from among them, right? Right? There's certain things that people engage in, activities, right, that they engage in, where you don't want to even be in their presence, right? You don't even want to be around those people. Is that right? And if that's the case, we want to make sure that we're looking at those things as an exclusionary, I guess what you could say is like a qualification or a disqualifier of being around those people, as opposed to any of these other things, because these kinds of things are just surface. We want to make sure that we're not separating ourselves because of that. So let's look at our passage that we kind of read over last time. It comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And I want to look at this from the New American Standard Bible. We just kind of want to kind of go through this passage. Prior to this, I noticed if you go back to, what is it, Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, I'm just going to read 18 down to the end of chapter 1, just so you can see this period of time that has passed, okay? So this is Paul, who is for the Galatians, giving them an account of historical events that preceded his, the time that he's speaking of with them, okay? So he's got, you know, a recount of what it is that he has done since the time that he was converted, since the time that he was spoken to by the Spirit of Christ in the Arabian desert. If we look at Galatians 1:18, it says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Actually, let me go back just a little bit further. Let me start at 13. It says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. So we know the story of Saul, right, of Tarsus, who stood by as Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned while he held the coats of them, right? And he tried to destroy it. He went to, he was on his way to Damascus with papers in hand that was going to enable him to go and persecute in jail and actually put to death these Christians or these followers of the way. And I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So he's saying that even though he was brought up under the feet of Gamaliel, he was taught by all these doctors of the law, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisee. As far as a Jew, he was, one who had no one who could stand up against him, right? He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was zealous, right? He was learned. He was in all these accolades that he had. But when it says that when he was told that he was going to preach the gospel to the Gentile, he didn't go immediately and talk to his brothers and his sisters in Judaism. He didn't go to the fleshly people and ask them about this. Should I or should I not? He didn't go to Jerusalem to consult the religious leaders, right? The doctors of the law. But what he did do was he was taught by the Spirit of Christ himself, right? Mm-hmm. Through revelation of Christ, and he went straight to the source of knowledge, and that is God. So, and then he says here, then 3 years later, so he's saying 3 years after this, right? I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Jesus and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying, that I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Then we move on almost here, and they were glorifying God because of me. So we go on to chapter 2. So there was 3 years that had passed in that part, and then it says, then after an interval of 14 years, another 14 years went by, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas to take Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear I might be running or had run in vain. Let's just stop there for a minute. We already see in this situation, based on what we've read, some various dynamics in terms of relationships. What did Paul talk about initially in chapter 1 as far as his relationship with other people? What was he making reference to?
He persecuted the church.
Okay. And at that time, what tribe was he a part of?
Pharisee.
Okay, he was a Pharisee, right? What else was he? Still a Jew, right?
Yeah.
He was a Jew, right? Pharisee? Part of what group?
Mm-hmm. Gamaliel.
Yes, Gamaliel. Yes, yes. So Gamaliel is who he was taught under. He was a disciple, a protege, right, of Gamaliel, right? And he was one of the foremost teachers and doctors of the law during that time, okay? So he didn't have like a second-rate education as it pertained to his teaching about Judaism, about the Old Testament, about the law of God. Right, so he talked about he basically gave his credentials, right? And then it says that 3 years had passed, and then he went up and he saw Peter, right? Cephas, right? And also James, the Lord's brother. And James was the pastor at what church? The Jerusalem church, right? So what do you think that James, his idea about the people of God, what do you think they would have been influenced by him being the pastor at the Jerusalem church? What was his perspective being in the Jerusalem church?
Are you asking what was James's perspective?
James's perspective as far as the church. He might have a predisposition or a slant towards a certain
circumcision.
Circumcision, yes. Okay. What else?
Not eating certain foods.
Not eating certain foods. Yes. What else? And it was noted that James actually did participate and still participated in some of the ceremonial laws of the Jews. And that was because he was the pastor at the Jerusalem church, right? So he did kind of conform to some of the ways of another group that was present at that time. And it starts with a J, the Judaizers, right? What did the Judaizers do? What were some of the things that they did that was not consistent with the teachings of Paul?
Insisted on circumcision.
They insisted on circumcision, right? And some of the adherence of the ceremonial law, right? So it was still very much infused with works, wasn't it? And that was kind of diametrically opposed to the message of grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, right? That's like oil and water. You can't have both, can you? You don't mix oil and water. It's either grace and mercy through faith in Jesus Christ alone, or it's the works of the law. But you can't have both, right? What part does light have with darkness? None. They don't mix. It's like oil and water. Light dispels darkness. Darkness cannot exist in the presence of light, right? So when you look at this second chapter, though, we find that 14 years has gone by, and he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he took Titus along also, and it was because of a revelation that he went up there, and he submitted to them the gospel which he had preached among the Gentiles. The same gospel that he gave to the Gentiles, he brought that same gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, when you're talking to Gentiles, you talk one way, right? Huh? You can give them the message of grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and they see it as what? Good news. They see it as the gospel, right? Because they have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. They've been taken out of paganism, right? And idolatry, right? And idol worship, right? And they have been shown the truth. But then you take that same gospel message to the folks in Jerusalem with the Judaizers in there, right? And this push to continue to do the same thing that they've been doing in the Old Testament. And it doesn't work, does it? So what did he have to do? He said, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation. He singled out individuals in the Jerusalem church who were of high repute, right? People who had a good reputation. And he had to privately do what? Share the gospel with him. Why? For fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Let's flesh that out. What does that mean? What does that mean? That he had run in vain.
As if he had given that same word to the whole congregation, they wouldn't have heard it, like they wouldn't have received it. So I guess he was trying to like just speak to certain people who would receive it.
Okay. They were of good repute, right? They had already established a relationship with the congregation, right? They would be, if you can give them the gospel message, right? They would be more readily available to hear them than they would even Paul, right? Because they were of good reputation. These were people who were had a high status within the congregation, within the church, who were looked up to by the others who maybe would not necessarily hear, right? So you see that he had to be strategic in how it is that he gave the truth. He could just give the truth to the whole congregation, because if he had, he said he feared that he might be running or had run in vain, okay? That his whole attempt, his whole purpose of coming to Jerusalem was to share the gospel message, but that may have been in vain had he just came and talked to the General Assembly, right? And he had to take them privately, right? So we see that there's two groups there too, right? That are talked about. There's those that can handle the truth and those that can't handle the truth. Those that can hear the truth and those that can't hear the truth. Those that would be willing to hear the truth and those that would perhaps not be willing to hear the truth. And why would they possibly not want to hear the truth? What is it that would be so offensive about that truth?
Well, they would have to give up their beliefs.
They would have to what?
Give up or give up their beliefs that you have to be circumcised,
mm-hmm.
give up your belief that you have to eat a certain thing.
Mm-hmm.
They would have to give up what they hold so dear.
Right. Okay. Now let's fast forward to 2021. Are there some things that maybe you would have to give up in order to believe the truth? Certain habits, certain ways of doing things, certain ideologies, certain thoughts that maybe you held dear before?
Comforts of life.
Comforts of life. Okay. That's a good one. That's a very good one. Because what if it came down to, we're not talking about you don't have food and clothing, although that could be it, but we're talking about things like maybe you can't stay in that house that you have anymore. Maybe you can't continue to drive that car that you drive, right? Maybe you can't travel from one state to another state like you used to because of a choice that you made, a decision that you made. You decided not to throw in with this group, and as a consequence, now your liberties, your freedoms, what you could have done a month ago, now all of a sudden you can't do it because you made the wrong choice. You decided to throw in with that group rather than the other group, right? Now, if you're talking about throwing in with one of these groups up here, that's one thing. But if you're talking about throwing in with one of these groups down here, which one are you going to throw in with? And are you going to be willing to accept the consequences? What if, because you are dependent upon your employer to pay you a salary that pays for your mortgage and your car note, enables your kids to go to school, enables your family to eat, enables you to live in the house you live in with heat and AC and running water and cable and everything else that you have. What if that got threatened somehow? This is where relationships and what we were talking about before, allegiance, right, is drawn out. Where is your allegiance? Now, if we say we trust God and in Him we live and we move and we have our being, but we treat our job as though in it we live and move and have our being, then which one is more important to us? It's kind of like that example that Darren gave. You play for the NBA, but every time the Olympics roll around, you decide you want to get on an airplane and fly overseas and represent your own country, right? Your previous country where you were born, right? Where is your allegiance at? These are questions in terms of relationships that we need to look at, because there are temporary relationships, there are earthly relationships that may even last your whole life here on earth, right? But then there are eternal relationships also. Where should our focus be? Where should our allegiance be? And are we prepared to give up, as Sister Tammy said, those creature comforts?
So, you know, as you're saying that, the scripture comes to mind in terms of us being in the world but not of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And human nature would say that Christians are a walking contradiction. How can you be a follower of Christ and yet exist in a world that by sin nature wants nothing to do with Christ?
Mm.
And I would say it's not contradictions, it's contrast. Mm-hmm. And one of the things, you know, someone said, what does salvation cost? A lot of people say salvation doesn't cost anything. Well, not from a monetary perspective. Someone said, it costs you. What does it cost you? It costs you everything.
Your whole life.
It costs you everything. And from that sense, it's everything that you thought before Christ mattered, that you were dependent upon, that you would go all in for, that you'd be willing to live or even die for. There's a recalibration that takes place, and that job component, you know, it could not only be a loss of job, it could be a loss of promotion,
right?
It could be a demotion, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to be going to Hooters for a staff meeting because of my religious beliefs, and therefore, hey, I'm not one of the guys.
Right.
You know, I'm not part of the, I'm not a team player. Mm-hmm. And so when opportunities for promotions come around or additional projects, mm-hmm. I find out about other people having that responsibility because I'm not in the in group. It costs. Mm-hmm. And it's not always pretty. Or we're not always, you know, in the cool group. There's the discomfort.
Mm-hmm.
And it's conviction, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I think it also means that we have to trust in God and believe that He says that He would do what He said He would do, and that we trust and believe in the Word of God.
Right.
Because if we don't, then we will be swept up on all these trends, all these philosophies, mm-hmm. and approaches to the point where, as the saying goes, You got to stand for something, you know, jack of all trades and master. No, we have to stand.
Right.
So it does cost and it is painful.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the one part is we're not alone.
That's the difference. Yes.
And even if you're that family member who was ostracized and I can't imagine, I can't associate or imagine that feeling. It's real. Even in that moment,
mm-hmm.
if it's you against your family,
yeah.
you are already in the majority with God, mm-hmm. because you are not alone, and He will prove His word,
mm-hmm.
by having believers come into your life and help support you and encourage you.
Amen. Yeah, and we talked about that one point. We talked about that several times. You know, when Jesus in the book of Luke and the book of Matthew says, you suppose that I came to bring peace, but I did not. I came to bring a sword. He said from that time forward, that father would be against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, right? The people of a man's house would be his enemies, right? Sitting at the same table. So what was he talking about? He's talking about ideology. He's talking about the truth. He's talking about what are you going to do with Jesus? And everybody has to give an answer to that question. And it may not be an answer that is consistent throughout a whole family. You may have people within a household or a family that answer that question in two different ways. Some will say, I receive him. Others say, I reject him. In the same house, sitting at the same table, going to the same church for all these many years. Hmm? And that is the conclusion that they may come up with in one household. So that's quite possible that could happen. Not far-fetched at all. So that is a very real consideration that we need to look at in terms of, relationships and how those relationships are formed and how they are stuck together, and how it is that they are powerful forces, definitely powerful forces. When we look at also the idea of Jesus delaying his coming, it is not a matter of him being slow concerning his promise to return, but what is he doing? He's demonstrating grace and mercy, right? He is demonstrating long suffering, right? Well, you know, the scoffer would say, well, look at, you know, they've been saying that he's coming for all these years. Yeah, I've been hearing this. Well, don't consider his delay as being something that would suggest that it's not true. Look at it as God is trying to be gracious and merciful to as many people as possible so that people will not perish and go to hell, right? And it was the same way when Moses, or Noah, that is, and his three sons, right? They were building the ark. Now, I don't know. Maybe it was three daughters was helping too. Maybe his wife, but I don't want to get into all of that. It was eight people that got on the boat. Maybe they all contributed. I don't know. We'll stay silent on that. But 120 years he preached, didn't he? And he built. And that was so that God could give mankind an opportunity to receive. But when it was all said and done, it was just eight souls that got saved. And those that were in the ark, tribe one, they got saved. The ones that was outside, they got exposed to rain for the first time in their life, and it was a bad experience, wasn't it? They ended up right over here in tribe two, right? And the scripture tells us, as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns, right? You're going to have the same kind of situation going on. So when we have these dynamics with Paul coming to Jerusalem, he came with Barnabas and with Titus, and he had to seek a private counsel with the men of repute, the ones that had a good reputation, to talk with them about the gospel message. He had to come to them first instead of the General Assembly. But not even Titus, it says, who was with me, thought, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, right? So he was a Greek, right? Titus, why do you suppose Titus decided that no matter what they say, no matter what they're trying to push me to do, I'm not doing it? Why would he do something like that? Why would he take a chance on missing his opportunity to be ushered into the kingdom of heaven? Why would he do that? Why did Titus do that? Because he didn't have faith in the works of the law, did he? He had faith in who? Jesus Christ alone, and him crucified, right? That was enough. That was all of the assurance that he needed. And he had enough sense to know that he had already been circumcised in his heart, right? He didn't need to be circumcised in the flesh. He didn't need that. But it was because of the false brother, the brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. What does that mean? There were some Judaizers, right? There were some men who were sent in as spies from the other tribe, right? To come and see what this tribe was doing, so that they could point fingers at them and say, what? You're not doing enough. That's not sufficient, right? And their goal was to tell them, you're not doing like we're doing over here, so therefore you're not part of us, right? You're not part of the children of God because you have failed to get circumcised. And what did Paul equate that to? What did he say? He said that if they would have gotten circumcised, they would have been put back into bondage again. Slavery, right? This reminds me of the people that was out there with Moses and Miriam and Aaron, standing on the outskirts of the promised land. Mm-hmm. And they said, we have been out here 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. 40 years. We should go back to Egypt. So we can be in bondage again. Right? Bondage is better than freedom outside the city limits of the promised land, right? We had it better off there. But this is exactly what the Judaizers were trying to do to those that had been set free, right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new, right? These men realize that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, right? When we look at Romans 8:1, that's what it tells us. There's no more condemnation. But they were trying to condemn them by telling them that they needed to be circumcised. And they also demonstrated certain liberties as well, right? Even Peter had an encounter where he went up on top of a roof, fell asleep, and he saw what? He saw a sheet coming down from the four corners, and on this sheet was a whole bunch of different kinds of animals, and a lot of them that he saw were on the do not eat, do not touch list, right? And God said to him, what? Rise, Peter, slay and eat. Do not call that which I have sanctified, right? Don't call it common. Don't call it unclean, right? Now, that was a reference to the Gentiles, right? And they had certain liberties, right, that had been given to them in terms of their newfound this idea of faith in Christ and by grace through faith in Christ. That they had the ability to do certain things that in the Old Testament, in under the law, right, they could not do, right? We also know that Paul spoke to them about Christian liberties as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, talking about the idea that we should not have Christian liberties that cause our brother to stumble, right? Such as eating meat offered to an idol. We would not want to eat that in front of him if it's going to trouble his spirit, right? But if it don't bother our conscience, go ahead and eat. Do not call that which God has sanctified as unclean, because you know that there is no such thing as another idol in the world. There's only one God. So I don't bother me if you want to sacrifice this to some stick or some piece of wood or a stone. I know that ain't no idol. That's some good meat, and it smells good too, right? So I'm going to go ahead and eat it. But don't do that in front of your brother who has a weak conscience and cause him to sin. So we don't want to be put back into bondage once God has set us free. And that's exactly what these Judaizers were trying to do. So there's this tribalism. You had the Judaizers. You had the people from Jerusalem. You had the Gentiles, right? But they had a common cohesive glue that was supposed to stick them together. And what was it? They had common, not exactly the same, but common beliefs. They had some common values. They had a common religion, right? But they differed on some of the nuances, didn't they? Right? It's kind of like the denomination that you find within evangelicalism, right? You have different denominations, but we can agree on the essentials, right? We agree on the essentials, right? We have liberty, right, with those secondary issues, right? But we have charity in all things, right? We are going to love one another in all things and not divide over those things. I'm going to read one more verse, and then we're going to call it quits for tonight and see if there's any other comments about this idea of tribalism and the impact that these groups can have. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel will remain with you. He's writing this to the Galatians, right? And he's telling them that they had to do something when confronted with other groups, other tribes that want to put the gospel message in bondage and cause others to be in bondage as well. What did he do? What did they do? What does it say here? But we did not yield in subjection to them for even 1 hour. Didn't even give them 60 seconds or 60 minutes, right? There was no debate. What are some of the things that we have to draw the line on? Don't even give it a second thought. Now, we talked about, Sister Tammy, she mentioned creature comforts. What are some of the other things that maybe we are confronted with in life that we shouldn't even give an hour to it? Don't even consider it.
Immorality.
Immorality, right? And that can come in many forms, can it? Right? I heard tale of a person, I think actually it was a movie that I saw. Was it Fireproof, I think it was? There was a husband that was struggling with online pornography. And he didn't just resolve in his mind that he was not going to look at it anymore. He took the computer and threw the computer out, right? Now, that computer could be used for a lot of good things. You can do word processing on that. You can use it to look up information that you're trying to get or whatever. You can print up this and print up that, right? You can even study the Bible on there. But this man took the computer and threw it out and broke it and destroyed it. Now, that's some extreme measures, ain't it? He did not want to give it one more hour. Give it no place. And that's the way the devil is. You have to give the devil place because he can't take it, right? And that's why the scripture tells us, give no place to the devil, right? Resist him and he will flee, right? Don't let your good be evil spoken of, right? These are the things that we need to be mindful of when it comes to our relationships with others. And that is definitely something when you start talking about immorality, you know, it could be that person at work, right? That young lady or that young man who just can't seem to understand or, you know, conceive of the concept of a ring on your finger, right? And the implications of that ring and what that means. They just can't get it through their thick skull, right? What that means. Now, in this world, though, that we live in, that ring on your finger used to mean something, right?
Unbroken love.
Right. That ring on your finger means that you must be a good catch, right? Because somebody took you. Right? It could be that, right? So that's something else that we need to look at and say, you know what? That's something that we don't even want to give opportunity to, not even a minute, right? So the creature comforts, right? When we look at the creature comforts that we have, there's certain things that we may have to let go. And this is the thing you have to understand about this, and we'll finish on this. You cannot wait until you get in the situation where you have to decide, should I or should I not? You need to know in advance where that line is and do not cross it. We live in a society, in a world where the line and the goalpost keeps getting moved further and further and further out, right? We raise the debt ceiling. Why? Because we need to borrow some more money. That's why, right? I wish I could raise my debt ceiling the way the government does, but we can't do that, can we, right? We'll end up in jail if we try something like that. But you need to know, where are your limits? How far will you go? And when I say know your limits, I don't mean plan to go up to the edge of it and play around with fire, right? Huh? Because you can see the little kid do that with the stove, right? Daddy tell you that stove is hot. It's hot. It'll burn you, right? And then they walk up and they put their hand 1 inch away from it, right? And then what? 3/4 of an inch, right? And then a 1/2 inch, right? Then 1/4 of an inch. They want to try to get down to 1/8 of an inch. We're going to play with it, right? That line is not for you to play around with. It is for you to know where it is so you can stay as far away from it as possible, right? So we need to know how far we're going. And with relationships in the church, we know that there are some sheep, there's some goats, there's some wheat, there's some tares, there's those that walk in darkness and those that walk in the light on any given Sunday in the church, right? But we should be able to have good relationships with those that are part of the universal church. Is that right? We also need to make some boundaries and some barriers, right? Some lines of demarcation between some of these relationships here too, right? You know, when people don't share the same value, you don't have to treat them like a pariah, but you need to know how far you can go with them, right? You need to know. You need to define how far. I'm not going to go to this party where I know that they're going to be serving alcohol, right? And women going to be, you know, in tight t-shirts and all that, like he was talking about going to Hooters or whatever. I'm not going to go there. I can find somewhere else to get some wings from, right? I can go, what is that, Wild Wings or something. I can go there, or wherever I need to go. Wild Wings, I can go there. I don't have to go to a place where I am going to be putting myself three quarters of an inch away from the line established, right? And then all it takes is somebody to push me one good time and then I'd have went over the line, right? We need to be aware of those lines and make sure that we don't cross those lines, yeah. Right?
You better teach.
Yes, go ahead.
It's no compromise for the Christian. And whether you mature or immature, still, it was a miraculous thing that has happened to you that placed you on the side of the believer. That line, we're believers. And everything that is in the Bible, there's all God, there's nothing that comes into life of the believer from day one of salvation until the end. The Bible covers everything. In the seventh chapter of Romans, Paul said, when I want to do the right thing, and evil was always, he find himself doing it. But in the end, he said, who can deliver me from this body of death? So there's no compromise, you know, but you find the immature doing just that. It's not to say that they're not saved, but there has to be some repentance there and all of that. But nonetheless, that's the believer. We don't compromise. You see it come out from among them, you separate. So it's sanctification and all that, and it's progressive throughout the believer's life.
Can I say one thing? Can you guys hear me there? Yes. Yeah, you mentioned freedom a lot, and I think that's kind of the mystery of Christianity. I think a lot of people see Christianity as being not freedom, and that's a very confusing thing that here in Galatians, really, Paul's trying to set these brothers free, right? And they don't want the simple freedom that's in Christ. The simplicity of just hearing the shepherd's, you know, voice and following him. So it's almost like a paradox, this idea of freedom. From the outside world, it looks like not freedom. And then you think of goats and you go to a farm, maybe you go to, you know, an orchard or something, and the goats are standing on cars, you know, denting the roof, they're eating your clothes, they do whatever they want. And then the sheep are, you know, together, and they're somewhat subdued, and they're obedient. And it's almost like in our nature we would say, well, you know, I want to be the goat, I can do whatever I want. But it's sort of this bondage to the will, your own will, right? And it's not submitting to lordship. And so it is a bit of a paradox. It's almost like fighting against something natural in us that says, I want to be my own lord. I don't want that type of freedom. I want a bondage type of freedom. So yeah, it's something I think that becomes more clear in as you study Christianity, study the scriptures. But yeah, it is a bit of a paradox, this type of freedom. That was my comment.
Amen. Amen. So we as Christians look to freedom in Christ, which means freedom from sin and freedom not to sin, right? Because when you're born into a world and trespasses and sin, you don't have freedom to not sin. You can do nothing but sin. That's all you can do. But when you come to Christ, you have the freedom not to sin. because now you have the power not to sin. You have the ability not to sin because you are in Christ now and you are free in Christ as a result. So it is the perspective that people look at. They want to be free to do whatever they want to, but the reality of it is that that is bondage, that is slavery, right? And it leads to death, eternal destruction and damnation. All right. Elder Gelby was talking about, you know, that is an important thing for us to look at in terms of our witness before other people as well. And you have to be able to stand. And that's what Paul was saying here when he said, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. We want the truth of the gospel to be proclaimed. We want people to take it serious and see the power of it. And if you just give in all the time, just do whatever it is you think that the world wants you to do, and you don't stand for anything, the gospel message will not be proclaimed in you, and people will not see you as a living epistle who is learned and read of men. All right, we're going to go ahead at this time and just put a comma, I think, or a semicolon. Maybe a period. I don't know. We'll see. We'll let the Lord decide on that. But we'll to be continued, Lord willing. And we'll continue on with our study from Galatians chapter 2, picking up with verse 6 when we come back.